quite ready for that yet. I'll go ahead and blink this out just for a second. So last week, we had made our way down basically through Galatians chapter 3 and about verse 22. And I want to ask you a couple of questions by way of review tonight as we get started. First of all, just a couple of basic general points. What does Paul basically say? And I'm asking this with a very simple intent. Nothing complicated here at all. What are some basic points he says about the promised Abraham and the law of Moses and the relationship between the two? What are just some real basic points? Which came first? Yes, the promised Abraham came first. And Paul makes a pretty big point out of that fact, right? That the promise came first. In fact, he says that the law came how many years later? So centuries later, the law of Moses came. So that's one big point he's going to make. And then in relation to that, he uses an analogy involving human covenants or treaties to make what basic point then, building on that initial observation? Yes, and so the covenant can't be changed. So in other words, if the promise comes through faith, God isn't going to later change the elements of that promise and now suddenly say that ultimately it will come through the law. It's going to come through faith. God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise will always and ultimately be by faith. So then somebody says, well, then that sounds like the law doesn't have any purpose at all. And in what we read last week, Paul nips that in the bud, and he tells us that the law had some purposes. What's one of the purposes he talks about that we studied last week? Yes, he says the law was given on account of transgressions or for transgressions. Although what he specifically meant by that, as you recall, we had a lot of ideas, all of them that had merit, a lot of very good ideas about what that specifically may have meant. Some people suggested maybe the law was given in order to define what sin is so that it is an actual transgression. There's a clearly demarcated line now that the law gives, so no one has to be in doubt what sin is. It becomes a transgression, a trespass, a deliberate crossing of a line. And others suggested, well, maybe it's given on account of sin or because of sin in the sense that it provided some kind of remedial solution for the people. They could go, offer the sacrifices, and in that sense, be purified enough that they could still be in the presence of God. So maybe it's more of a positive purpose that the law had. So, and both of those suggestions have a lot of merit to them. So then, this is what Paul is going to then continue on in exploring the relationship between the overall story of God's plan to save us, where the promise to Abraham fits in, where the law of Moses fits in relation to that, and then how that promise was ultimately fulfilled. So that's where kind of the basic scope of this argument goes. I said to you on Sunday that the term a lot of commentators use for this part of Galatians is that Paul's argument is based on, their term is salvation history, the history of God's plan of salvation. Sometimes we call it the scheme of redemption, but it's that basic, the unfolding of God's plan, and where do things fit in and what part do they play? So that's where we're kind of going with this. Also, Mrs. Scott informed me on Sunday that Brother Caleb Chitwood had his hand up and I didn't call on him. Now, is that, first of all, is that true? Because I'm... Okay, so you were asleep. Might have been just an involuntary muscle reaction, far as we know, right? Yeah, all right. So I am so sorry if that happens. Like if I get angled and I don't see you, by all means, don't hesitate to, hey, over here, you know, let me have your attention, because I always feel like class is so much more informative and edifying when there's, you know, that kind of give and take. So by all means, just holler and let me know if that happens again. All right, well, so let's look at about verse 23, and then we'll continue on in our study tonight. So Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, Now, I thought what we might do here is stop just a moment and look at some other places where Paul uses similar language. So let me remind you again of what he says. He says in verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions. He says in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And now he says in verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. So one other place where Paul says a lot of similar things to this is over in the book of Romans. So let me just show you a couple of places, all right? So if you go back over to Romans, kind of work backwards, look in chapter 11. Chapter 11. And verse 32. And the reason that this is significant is because I know you guys studied Romans recently, right? Last year, some point in time. I think John taught it. So, you know, a lot of what Romans ends up dealing with are some of the same issues Galatians is dealing with. How do Jews and Gentiles fit into God's plan, and what are the practical results of that? So 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are dealing with how does God intend to use Israel, and what impact does that have on the Gentiles? And then you get to Romans 14 and 15, and he talks about, now, how do we as Jews and Gentiles live with each other, given all of these differences? In any event, at the end of chapter 11, he says in verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience. Very similar in thought to how the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Very similar thought. Then if you go backwards to chapter 7, and actually I think that I taught this chapter, at least part of it, when I was here to talk with you guys about coming to work with. So I know you remember all of that class for sure. I don't know if you remember anything else from Romans, but undoubtedly you remember chapter 7. So you remember what Paul says about the law and its function and purpose in this chapter. He says in verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have what? I would not have known sin. And that might tie into the view that in Galatians 3, when he says the law is given on account of transgressions, that the idea is to map them out so that it's unmistakable. Here's what sin is. And then he uses the illustration that I would not have known what it is to covet had the law not said, you shall not covet. So over and over here in Romans 7, he says, the law is good, holy, just. The problem is, when sinful people are given a law, part of what the law does is it just heaps sin up because it keeps showing them their sinfulness. And I think that's very similar to the idea of what Paul is saying over here in Galatians 3, that we are imprisoned by the law, imprisoned under sin by the scripture, because it shows us our utter sinfulness. You might remember the writer of Hebrews actually kind of makes a similar argument over in Hebrews chapter 8 when he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no room or need for another. But finding fault with, remember what he says? With them. Finding fault with them. The problem for Israel is the law of Moses only heaped up their sinfulness. And it doesn't change that fact. Yes, they could go offer sacrifices. Yes, they could be ceremonially cleansed. But the deeper damage and harm of sin, the law of Moses itself could not deal with. They needed a change that was going to be from the inside out. All right, so back over here to Galatians chapter 3. Now let's look at verse 23. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, Caleb, I see you. Go right ahead. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Kava's point is that the law, by its emphasis on the need for atonement, the need for the giving of life, the gift shedding of blood, that God requires a price, but God accepts a substitute, all of those things certainly would have pointed toward Christ. And then ultimately things like the Day of Atonement itself and the Passover particularly are the things that the writer of Hebrews points to as shadows that Christ is the greater and truer reality of. So yeah, that is undeniably true, whether that's what Paul specifically meant in Galatians 3, whether he meant just one aspect. Maybe all of these things wrap up to make his point. Incidentally, one of the things we talked about on Sunday was the law being given as a safeguard for Israel. And the idea there would be, because the nation is so sinful, had they not had the restraining control of the law, it may have been even much worse. So the law in some way kind of helps to approximately keep them on track for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we look at their history and think, well, they were off the track more than they were on it. But I think you could argue, well, imagine what they would have been had there not been a law. What were the Gentiles like without the law? You know, I mean, they were just completely and utterly given over to debauchery, according to Paul in Romans 1. So that would be another aspect of that. But yeah, certainly the law prepares the field in many different respects for an understanding of the need of atonement, and God providing that means through a substitute that is sacrificed and then paves the way for the coming of Jesus. Yeah. Yes, David. So you're suggesting that maybe another part of this connection between the law and Christ is the law is like sort of spelling out ABCs, simple arithmetic. But then grammar or algebra you get with Christ, the more mature understanding. Well, actually, that's a very good suggestion, and I'll ask you to hang on to it until we get to chapter 4 and verse 3, because that may be exactly what Paul is saying. But hold on to it till we get to there. But yeah, very, very good suggestion. All right, so now let's look at 3:23, back to Galatians 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came. So when Paul says before faith came, what do you think he's talking about? Before Jesus came. I think that's exactly right. And I think he's used faith like that more than one time here. Faith is the sort of combining the effect and the cause together. The Jesus in whom we place our faith, I think, is the idea. I think that's exactly what he meant back up in chapter 3 and verse 12 when he says the law is not of faith. That's his shorthand way of saying the law of Moses as a means of justification is completely different from faith in Christ as a means of justification. Just a shorthand, abbreviated way of saying that. Just like here, I think, when he says when faith came, what he means is the Christ in whom we place our faith, when he came. So before faith came, before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our, now my Bible says, guardian until Christ came. What do your translations say? Tutor, T-U-T-O-R. What else? Any of those are the basic two options. Schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. Does anybody have a footnote? I know sometimes the seems like the New American Standard Bible had a footnote on that word that said something like child conductor. Does anybody see that in a footnote? Okay. So let's. Household guardian responsible for discipline of the children. Very good. All right. So the word here in Greek is the word paedagogos. We get an English word from this, pedagogue. What is a pedagogue? Anybody know? We have a bunch of them in this congregation. Yeah, they're They're teachers. They're teachers. In fact, some people take courses like in math pedagogy or music pedagogy, and it just means teaching. Now, in the world of Paul, though, the word itself, paedagogos, did not actually refer to the teacher. It referred to a household servant who would basically be responsible to kind of look after your child while he accompanied them to whatever school they were going to, whatever tutor they were going to, etc. You can imagine that made them a very beloved, trustworthy member of the household because you're basically entrusting your child to that person. I guess in our culture, the closest thing, and it's not very close, would be like the school bus driver. You know, that's the person that picks your child up and takes them. But it would be far more intimate and personal than that, although some of you may have experiences with, or maybe even do that, like as a part-time job. And there can be school bus drivers who take a great interest in the kids, make sure they're safe, protect them from harm, etc. That wasn't my experience, but maybe that's your experience. I remember one day, literally, you know, like in the cartoons when the bus goes through the mud puddle and splashes you? That happened to me one day. So that's my experience. But this would be a household servant that you deeply trusted, that you would give control over your child. You know, maybe in like the old South, a lot of the southern plantations would have a slave that would be like the mammy to the child, and there would be a very dear relationship, even though, of course, it's a very dehumanizing thing, but there would still be tender affection between that servant and the child in whose care they were placed. Well, that would be the paedagogos, and that's what Paul describes here as the law. The law served as that one who would watch over us until Christ came. That's the analogy here. That's the imagery here. Here's an example of a quote from an ancient Greek writer named Xenophon. He says, "When a boy ceases to be a child and begins to be a lad, others release him from his," and then that's the word, pedagogue, paedagogos, "and from his teacher, he is then no longer under them, but is allowed to go his own way." The word under, remember we talked in How to Study the Bible about the importance of prepositions. The word under is a key preposition in this entire discussion. For example, remember what Paul says in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And then in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It's a key preposition here. So Paul describes the law of Moses as having the very important purpose of guarding, watching over, protecting, caring for, disciplining until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the law of Moses has fulfilled its purpose. Just like once that child grows to maturity, you would not send that child back under the oversight of the paedagogos. The child has grown past that. The slave has served his purpose. But now that that purpose has been filled, we've moved beyond that. So remember this idea of salvation history, telling a story that's going somewhere. So in the course of this story, the law has an important purpose. But the story doesn't end there. The story finds its fulfillment where? In Jesus Christ. To therefore then revert back to the law is just a huge mistake given the overall flow of the story of Bible history as God intended it. So verse 24, so then the law was our guardian, paedagogos, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So you see what Paul is saying in this passage is, all along, God's intent was for his people to be justified on what basis? Faith. How do we know that, by the way? How do we know that? Abraham. That's exactly right. So his argument is the law always only had a temporary purpose. It was a means to an end, but the end or objective is to bring us to Christ. And then in Christ, now that, look at verse 25. How does he say it again? Now that what? Faith has come. Faith in Christ, the Messiah, has come. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It would just be a huge mistake. We've matured beyond that point. We've matured beyond that point. So, Isaac, go ahead.
Now we're talking about this bondage of law. From Moses to Christ.
We do. We know because in 1 Kings chapter 6, the Bible tells us that Solomon built the temple in the 480th year of the Exodus. And so that means the time of Solomon could be approximately around the year 970, something like that. Right around there. And so it means that basically the time from Moses to Christ would be about 1,400 years, 1,300 to 1,400 years.
So they were under the law for about 1,400
years. Yeah, that's exactly right. So here is an analogy. I'm not sure how good it is, but it's the best one I could come up with to get a part of the point across that I think Paul is trying to get in his argument here. The womb of a mother is absolutely essential to the child when the child is a fetus, when the child is unborn. The womb is crucial. But once that child is born and has reached that point in development, the womb is no longer necessary. In fact, it would be fatal to a little newborn baby to try to reverse that process. Something can be extremely important as part of a process, but once that process has reached its fulfillment, to try to go back in time, it actually, it'd be horrible to do that. So that's my analogy for what I think Paul is trying to get across here, and the way he keeps using words like until, under, and then faith came. That the law of Moses had a crucially important purpose until the coming of Jesus Christ. But now that he has come, and faith has come. The promise that God made to Abraham has now found its fulfillment. And that fulfillment is obtained the same way Abraham obtained it, by faith. To therefore then revert back and say, but still you've got to have the law as your means of justification and identity, is just a huge blunder given what God's plan is and how he has intended for this plan to unfold. Does it make sense? Well, either it does or you're just so stupefied by the ridiculous nature of that that you're in stunned silence. So I'll take either one of those as the way to go here. Let me remember what I had up here next. Oh, yes. Let me black that out here in a second. All right. Yes, Joe, you have your hand up or you just rest in your arm? Very good. All right. If you were at an auction, you would have just bought like an $8,000 spittoon. So, all right. So... All right, so verse 25, I'll read it again and then we'll move on. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For, and here's the reason why, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So let's talk about a couple of these statements here that Paul makes. First of all, he says in verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all what? You're sons of God. You're all sons of God. So if you think about in God's plan of salvation history, I'm going to go back this direction so that as you're looking at it, we'll call this the past, and then we'll move forward in time that way. God selects Abraham, makes a promise to him, about his offspring, and that through his offspring, all families would be blessed. Very family-oriented promise, right? All about sonship and inheriting a promise. But of all the families of the earth, God picked one, Abraham, and his family to be the vehicle of this. And that's the nation of Israel. And in fact, God looks at Israel collectively as if the nation as an entity is his son. Do you remember in Exodus 4 when he is explaining to Moses his mission? He says in Exodus 4, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is verse 22, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And by the way, there's a reason why the term Israel can refer to an individual, but also to a collective group of people. Because after all, it is not only the name of a nation, it's also the nation of what? One person, right? Jacob. It's the other name given to him. So it can be the name for one man or all of those who come from him. You follow what I'm saying? Kind of like we were talking about Sunday about how the word offspring can refer to one or it can refer to a collection. Follow me? So Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. The prophet Hosea says in Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. And he's talking again about the nation. But then Jesus comes along, and Matthew even says that when Jesus' family fled to Egypt and then came back out, this was to fulfill the scripture, out of Egypt I have called my son. And presents Jesus as if he personally has come to summarize and represent all that Israel itself was supposed to be. So if you were to think about this, think about the Son of God, first of all, referring to a very large group of people, the entire nation of Israel. But then think about it being boiled down, concentrated, summarized, encapsulated into one person who is the Son of God. But then guess what happened? Through the Son of God, the way is open for many people to become his son. So look at verse 26 again. For you are all what? The sons of God by what? In what? In Christ. So now that all of us are in Christ, the status he had becomes our status. You see that? We're in him. He is the ultimate son. And so now all of us, by virtue of being him, become his sons. So you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, and then how do we become incorporated into Christ? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? You've put on Christ. And the allusion here may even be to actually changing clothes. Some commentators think it's kind of an allusion to changing clothes. That literally, when you're baptized, there's usually some kind of change of clothes takes place. And for me, it's sweatpants and a t-shirt, because there are no waders made on the planet that are suitable for a man of my stature. So I have baptizing clothes back there. So that's what I put on. And then I put them off. And in fact, the New Testament uses this language a lot. Put on certain attributes, put off certain attributes. So Paul says here that when we are baptized into Christ, we put him on. In other words, our identity is now Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of y'all ever played dress up. I think it's more of a girl's thing to do than a guy's thing to do. So I don't know how many of you did this. The fact that several of you guys are smiling right now is disturbing to me, actually, because I'm starting to wonder. That's right, defined dress-up. So, you know, a lot of little kids will like to go into the closet and put their parents' clothing on. Unfortunately, in my case, as a little kid, my granddad's clothes fit. So there wasn't, I kind of lost the joy and surprise and all of that. But, you know, usually that happens because the little kids kind of want to be their parents. So they put their clothing on because that's what they want to be. Well, Paul says we are baptized into Christ and we are clothed with him. We put him on. So then in a very real sense, what is to happen is as we identify with him and are incorporated into him, that's what we want to be. And that character is what we now want to wear. That's how we want to be identified. That's one of the reasons why in the army there is a uniform. There's one form. And it doesn't matter what your social background is. When you go into the service, everybody wears the same uniform because everybody is to be united. And in Jesus Christ, all of us put him on. It's the same kind of thing that Paul said back in chapter 2. What does he say in verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet, he says, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So his point is that when we become united with Jesus, we take on his character. That's what we want to be. We all are at various stages of trying to get that on, and we'll never get it all quite on right until the resurrection, when we're truly made to be like him and glorified like him. But that's what we do as Christians. And that's why Paul can say, you're all the sons of God. How do I know that? Because that's what the promise of Abraham was pointing to. You remember what he says earlier in chapter 3? Abraham, looking ahead, preached the gospel before him when it talked about being justified by faith. Well, now that time of fulfillment has come through Jesus Christ. And by faith and in baptism, we are added into him, incorporated into him. And then that's the badge of identity. What is the badge of identity is Christ-likeness. And then, of course, the implication would be, if that's what does identify us as being God's sons, what doesn't identify us as God's sons? Circumcision. It's exactly right. Or, more broadly, the law of Moses. It had a temporary function. But what defines us as the sons of God, as being part of God's family, is our being in Jesus Christ, being baptized into him, through our faith in him, and then putting him on. Any questions on those verses? That's through verse 27. All right, so then as a result of... Oh, I'm sorry, Nancy, go right ahead. Too late. We're way past that. No, go right ahead. Yeah, it's a tough passage. It's a tough passage. Here's a couple of things we talked about a little bit in the last class. First of all, there's some passages like in Acts 7:53 that talk about the law of Moses being given through angels. So it's at least a common Jewish understanding that the law of Moses was given through angels. So that's part of what he means there. It's given through angels. Then when he says through an intermediary, he's talking about the law being given through the mediation of some representative, which would be, of course, Moses. If you think about it, in Exodus 19, God speaks from heaven, and the noise of God's voice terrifies the people, and they say, don't do that again. Let Moses go up, give him the law, he can bring it to us. So that's the idea. Now that much, verse 19 is easy. It's verse 20 that has been difficult because Paul is obviously drawing some contrast between the law given by angels through a mediator and the promise to Abraham. And the best we could figure out, the idea would be when God made the promise, it was direct and intimate and personal, God to Abraham. When the law was given, it was given by angels through a mediator and then to the people. So it's not as immediate and personal. And then the other thing is, there might be just an allusion to the fact that the law was given to sinful people, and the law wasn't going to change the fact that they were sinful. That's why they don't want God to speak to them. But the promise to Abraham will be a result in blessings to everybody. So, but yeah, it's a tough scripture to crack, for sure. All right, so then, if what defines our identity is we are in Christ and Christ is who we are. We have put him on by faith and in baptism. Then that means other ways of determining standing in the eyes of the world mean nothing. And in verse 28, Paul mentions three of those. What are three of the ones that he mentions? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, those are all different ways, ethnically, socially, and by gender, that people sort of evaluate a person's importance, standing, etc. Paul says, let me tell you what God thinks. You're his child. You're his son. That means you're an heir. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. That was number one, right? Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Gender, social status, and ethnicity, have nothing to do with your standing in God. It is all based on whether you are in Christ. And you can be in Christ whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you are slave or free, whether you are male or female. Anyone can be in Jesus Christ. And that is how God now determines who his family really is. It is on the basis of faith. And that's how he defined it with Abraham. It's ultimately on the basis of faith. Yes, the law had a temporary purpose, but that purpose has now been fulfilled. Now, sometime later, after the time of Paul, a traditional Jewish prayer was passed on in written form. What we don't know is how early this prayer would have been prayed. It may not have been prayed until later in the first century because the written record of it comes later. But of course, we understand that Jews were a culture that very much would pass things on by oral tradition for generations before it was ever written down. That traditional Jewish prayer says this: "Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile, that he did not make me," and then there's some dispute, "ignorant or a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman." Now again, understand, this has to do with social standing and identity in the Jewish mind. And that's a typical prayer. So if, in fact, this prayer was already being prayed and passed down in oral form in the time of Paul, then you can see how his summary statement here completely repudiates that. Because in Jesus Christ, our identity is determined on the basis of faith and baptism, not on the basis of any of these other external things. All right, so look at the last part of verse 28. "You are all one in Christ Jesus." And then here is the final clinching part of the argument. "And if you are Christ's, then you are what? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So back over in chapter 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now you see how that argument comes to its fruition. What Paul is saying here is, if you look at the scope of God's plan in salvation history, here's what it looks like. God makes a promise to Abraham: "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But then that plan of God divides temporarily. Remember, that's been Paul's emphasis here throughout here. Temporarily, Israel from the rest of the nations, and gives Israel the law of Moses, which had a purpose to serve as a guardian until Christ came. Meanwhile, the Gentiles plunge into the darkness of idolatry. In the next chapter, he will say, "You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Or think about Romans 1, the classic description of Gentile paganism. But then he says that Jesus came to fulfill the plan of God, and that the gospel says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. The law has fulfilled its purpose. But now that faith has come, faith in the Messiah, faith in Christ has come, the law of Moses is no longer what determines our family identity. Our family identity is determined in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Well, then consider what the Judaizers are doing. What the Judaizers are doing is they're saying, well, now you Gentiles, in order for you to truly be identified as the people of God, well, yeah, you got to go through the gospel, but in order for your journey to be complete, what's the final destination? Backwards to the law of Moses. Paul says that's not the plan. God's plan was for the law of Moses to come temporarily, but now that Christ has come, the promise of Abraham is fulfilled through faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized into him, becoming a child of God that way. Not making this gigantic U-turn then for Gentiles and saying, oh, now you got to go back and now you got to keep the law, be circumcised, eat kosher, celebrate these holy days. So in a big picture point of view, I think that's the gist of Paul's argument here in Genesis chapter 3. It's a giant U-turn away from where God's plan all along was intending to take the people. All right? Well, good Lord willing, on Sunday morning, we'll continue on into chapter 4. Oh, it was lucky. That was lucky. I think Brian just waited till I stopped talking and then...